Before we begin our study, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and all things necessary for the concentration required for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, and the privilege of making it a part of our thought process, our inventory of ideas. It makes us superior to all other systems of thought. It gives us the capacity to solve problems in a very sophisticated fashion, and it also advances us in the double column towards spiritual maturity, whereby reciprocity we can become occupied with Christ. It is to these ends that we continue our pursuit of truth this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit's mentorship would be active as we provide the willingness to learn and the concentration required. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the victorious proclamation. In fact, within the initial context of this, we are again providing you with information for context. And one of the major passages for context is 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. We've noted a number of those verses. I'll remind you this evening of them. 1 Peter 3:18 details the Lord's victory over sin, beginning with this verse. The substitutionary spiritual death on the cross kicks off this passage. The verse reads this way: "Because Christ also died once for our sins, the righteous one, as a substitute for the unrighteous ones." And the who pair is the preposition here. You add that to the genitive plural of advantage from adikos, and you get the translation, a substitute for the unrighteous ones. This is one of the many passages in Scripture that emphasizes unlimited atonement, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And being put to death in the flesh caused us to examine several concepts, one of them having to do with the ark being a type for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we noted that in enough detail to orient you to how retroactive and current positional truth is pictured by the salvation provided in the ark for Noah and his family. And that typology we examined. 1 Peter 3:19. "By means of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus Christ, "went and made a proclamation to the spirits," that's the B'nai HaElohim in prison, Tartarus compartment of Hades, "who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the time the ark was being constructed, in which a few," that is 8 souls, "were brought safely through the water," which is also an antitype of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which now saves us. That's union with Christ, positional truth. This gives us advantage over human good and evil and superiority over angels. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, that would imply water baptism, but rather a pledge of a good conscience. Once saved, an individual is therefore enabled to develop a good conscience based on the norms and standards that are found in the development of an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God. This requires retroactive positional truth. The power of the sinful nature must be broken so that the filling of the Holy Spirit can dominate the soul in his mentorship. And this also includes toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, current positional truth. 1 Peter 3:22, "who is," Jesus Christ, "at the right hand of God, having ascended into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subordinated to him." Now these angels are fallen angels and speaks of the rank and file. The authorities are demon officers. Examples in Scripture by name are Abaddon and Beelzebub. The powers include Lucifer as the ruler of the world. All are made subordinate to the resurrected Christ. Now at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all things were put under His authority. He is now the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Although Satan remains the ruler of this world, he must remain within the confines of the rules of engagement for the invisible war. Jesus Christ now has maximum authority over the entire angelic population. This is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. As deity, obviously, he has always had command authority over the angelic creation, for he is their creator. But in his true humanity, he is now superior to the angels. And in hypostatic union, he now, as undiminished deity and true humanity, has absolute, maximum, total authority over the angelic population. Jesus Christ won this strategic victory in the angelic conflict on the cross. His resurrection was proof to the world that God the Father was propitiated by his work on the cross, a very significant event as far as we are concerned. We have absolute proof the Father was propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ, and that by faith in Him, followed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us in union with Christ, we are therefore a part of the royal family of God. And from that point forward, it has been clear to those who can accurately discern the Scriptures that Lucifer has lost the appeal trial. The trial, however, continues to be held so that the divine promises to the church and to Israel can be fulfilled. For the church, there is the formation of the body of Christ, also known as the royal family of God. For the Jews, there is the future fulfillment of the unconditional covenants which we've noted. All of these details are fully known by the fallen angels and especially by Lucifer. However, the evil one will continue to wage his campaign. He does so because he has slim hope that at best he can destroy the Jew through genocide and therefore prevent the second advent, since the unconditional covenants could not be fulfilled. At worst, he simply hopes to forestall his eventual incarceration in the lake of fire. Put it off as long as he can. And I alert you to this. One of the tactics that he uses to forestall his ultimate sentence to the lake of fire is to keep the royal family ignorant of the plan of God. Client nations survive because of those who have doctrine in the soul. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of those individuals, and everyone else benefits by association. If Satan, through propaganda, through deception, through deceit, through heresy, through apostasy, can confuse the elite, the elect of God, into believing the lie, then this prevents an advance in that client nation. It leads to the five cycles of discipline. There is no inventory of ideas to sustain that nation, and as a result, truth is casualty. And because truth is the casualty, there can be no significant advance in that generation, at least, as far as the plan of God is concerned for the church age. It is delayed. Things are put off. And that is a tactic that Satan uses, and you now have information as you accumulate it from our studies to defend your soul against these assaults from Cosmos Diabolicus. It is imperative that you learn these things and know these things and be willing to pass it along to the next generation. Otherwise, you become an emissary of Satan, and those who make the advance are really the true patriots of any given client nation. So this is a way by which Satan can forestall the inevitable. However, one group of angels that did not know these details at the time of the resurrection were the B'nai HaElohim. Before the flood, they were placed into detention in the Tartarus compartment of Hades, where they are immobilized by chains of darkness as well as demobilized from further participation in the angelic conflict. Now, the immobilization has to do with the fact that with angelic bodies, they function on light, and the darkness is what chains them. Therefore, if they wanted to leave Tartarus, they could not. The door could be left wide open, so to speak, and they could not move because they've been chained by the darkness. They've been demobilized by the fact that they have violated the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. And as a result, they've been removed from the conflict and they have been placed in detention. The purpose of the genetic assault, which was perpetrated by them on the human race, was to destroy the means by which the true humanity of the Messiah would enter into human history. Now, if the human race could be destroyed, then fallen humanity could not be reconciled to God. Reconciliation must come through the Messiah. The Messiah must be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. The messianic line must be maintained. And therefore was this genetic assault on the antediluvian civilization. If it had been successful, if Noah's family had not survived, then there would have been no legitimate line to Messiah. And as a result, reconciliation could not have been accomplished. This, therefore, was a major satanic assault on the line of Messiah. It had to be conquered because it was a violation of the rules of engagement. 120 years of grace was provided so that all those who were involved in the antediluvian civilization would have the opportunity for salvation, including the Nephilim. They rejected these things, save the 8 people. And as a result, the universal flood wiped out the entire global population. And the fallen angels did not require a means of salvation, as we have learned. They had eternal life at their creation. Their decision in the original trial of Lucifer and his minions was whether or not they would continue to follow Lucifer or return to loyalty up to God the Father. Resuming now at point 27, that's document 163, page 1624. Those who choose to remain loyal to God are called the elect angels. Now, this is established in eternity past, and we've noted that. The elect angels are those who remain loyal to God. Those who chose to continue in a state of rebellion with Lucifer are called the fallen angels. We don't know their number. We know it's myriad. We just know that 1/3 of the angelic population chose to rebel with Lucifer against the power of God and of Christ. And as a result of this, the angelic conflict began. And, of course, the result of their rebellion was the original trial of Lucifer. 28. The appeal trial was convened so that man, created lower than the angels, but with equal free will, could demonstrate before the court whether he would remain loyal to God or be coaxed into rebellion by satanic propaganda. Now, we are witnesses in the appeal trial of Lucifer. As witnesses, we therefore have a choice. We can be witnesses for the prosecution. We can be witnesses for the defense. And you've got on the board here the outline of the appeal trial. Human history is the appeal trial. The creation of man, we've just noted in point 28, it was convened so that man, created lower than the angels, save one characteristic. Equal with the angels, we have free will. They had freedom of choice. They may make choices regarding good or evil, right or wrong. We have that same capability. We're all responsible for our own decisions. Those who refuse to take that responsibility always get involved in projecting their problems on others. We see this occur in the garden post-fall, where Adam blamed his wife and the woman blamed the serpent. And the serpent, of course, had his comeuppance as well, as we will note soon. All of this is projection, casting blame on others. It's typical of those who've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar. So the creation of man begins the appeal trial. And we see the progression of this all the way to the end of human history. Now, we know in our studies that Lucifer was sentenced to the lake of fire along with his fallen angels before human history began. We've learned that from our studies. We've also learned that the sentence is not actually carried out until after the end of human history. Now, why is the sentence given before human history but not carried out until after human history? Well, the simple answer is that there's an appeal trial and we resolve that. And that's what point 21 is seeking to convey. The appeal trial was convened so that man, that's us, created lower than the angels but with equal free will, could demonstrate before the court whether he would remain loyal to God or be coaxed into rebellion by satanic propaganda. 29. The genius of God's plan can be seen in the fact that the human race was created, first of all, lower than the angels, secondly, without eternal life, and thirdly, individually, not collectively. We're lower than the angels. The only thing we have equal to them is volition. Therefore, if we decide for Christ with far less mentality, as some people I understand have IQs 150 or above, and they think they're somewhere. Usually they understand words like trigonometry, calculus, things like that. And these are people with IQs of 150 or 170. But if they had to go to class, we'll just say two or three angels, they'd ruin the curve like you couldn't believe. Their IQ is like 1,000 or maybe even 1,000,000 by comparison to us. And the only thing they have equal with us, the only way in which we're equal with them, is we can choose. We have freedom of choice. But otherwise, we're lower than the angels. And secondly, we are here without eternal life. Now, the angels were all created with eternal life. We took the time to establish that in our study. And finally, we're created individually, not collectively. All of the angels were created simultaneously in eternity past. They were given eternal life at the moment of their creation. Therefore, they cannot lose their eternal life. And I took months documenting for you that if you have eternal life, you cannot lose eternal life. Why is that? Can you go to a regular, ordinary English dictionary and define the term eternal? It means there is no ending to it. Now, if you're given eternal life, there is no way it could end. If it could, it would be called temporal life. Well, we won't go into that again, but I have to drive that home because there's heresy out there that you, the brilliant souls that you are, can outfox God and do something to lose your salvation, which you cannot do. Once saved, always saved. That's eternal security. And of course, it is based on faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if people would stop and think through these things, they could see the illogic of their conclusions. And they would have to slap their forehead and say, you know, this doesn't make a bit of sense. Maybe I'm going to the wrong church. And then they could go somewhere else and get straightened out, maybe. But many people love the idea, though, that they can do something to buck the tiger. That their sins are so gross that it just completely overwhelms God's plan for the human race. That God hadn't thought of that one. Christ didn't die for it on the cross. It didn't cross anybody's mind in eternity past that man could come up with such a heinous crime. Like, you know, running for a political office or something. Point 30, Adam and Eshaw were perfect people who had perfect life, but not eternal life. The only attribute they possessed that was equal to the angels was free will. And rather than creating the human race all at once, as he did the angels, God started out with only two individuals. On the other hand, 31, the angels were all created simultaneously. They do not procreate among themselves. And they all were imputed eternal life at the moment of their creation. Now, this solidly puts the angels in a particular category. They can't lose their eternal life. They all were created simultaneously. Therefore, they are functional forever. And the question for the angels is, where are we going to function? This is post-rebellion. Are we going to function as followers of God, or will we function as followers of Lucifer, our new leader? And the new leader was a slick-tongued rascal, the sharpest-looking dude you've ever seen in your life. He is handsome, stud muffin. He is the guy. And if he were to walk in the door right now, you ladies would just fold your Bibles closed, your notebooks. You would get up. He would say, "Ladies, follow me." And out you would go, just like the Pied Piper was leading. You'd maybe even play a flute. Who knows? And the rest of us would be left here to continue with Bible class. But you ladies would be gone. Now, reason for that is that the angels are superior in every possible way. And that was proved in Genesis 6 when they came down, many of them, the fallen, this core, we'll call them, came down and procreated with human women. They lost total interest in their guys. They looked over at the human guys and said, "I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm going with these fellas over here, the ones with the pecs, the ones with those shiny outfits." I think that's what Elvis was trying to do. 32. This means that for the angels, sin must originate from their own free will, as was first demonstrated by Lucifer when he decided to challenge divine authority and seize control of the heavenly government. See, the idea here is that the angels had no sinful nature. They were created perfect. The only way sin could occur would be from the free will to choose to do so. Now, let's go to the garden. This is brief. We'll come to it later. But our original parents were created perfectly. They had no sinful nature. Obviously, there's no imputed sin. The only way sin could occur would be through volition. And the only way volition could choose to sin would be to decide to eat the forbidden fruit. Everything else was okay, as we'll note, even to lust for power. And we will get to that. But when Esau lusted to dethrone her husband as her authority, it at the point she thought it was not a sin, because that had nothing to do with the tree. The only sin was to eat the forbidden fruit. After that, the lust became a sin. We'll get to that. Got some good stuff coming, and I've got to get you ready for it, or all the women are going to leave. You're just going to leave. Now, I'm sorry for that. You know, I guess, the Dorito crowd is out there. They're all propped up right now with the yellow around their lips and having a little St. Louis holy water. But, there are no women here. I guess you guys just bring your six-pack to Bible class. Prop up with your Doritos. Well, the ladies are who civilize us, you see. But that wasn't the case in the beginning. We all know that. So the original sin of Lucifer, nor the decision by one-third of his fellow angels to join his rebellion, resulted in a loss of salvation. The original sin of Lucifer, nor the decision by one-third of his fellow angels to join his rebellion, resulted in a loss of salvation. Why is that? Well, angels don't need salvation. They're born perfect, and they have eternal life. So how are you going to regenerate an angel? You can't regenerate an angel. The issue is, who are you going to follow and serve? Will you serve me, or will you serve Lucifer, your new leader? That's the issue for the angels. They're created with eternal life. The issue with angels had to do with authority, orientation, and loyalty. I see a wrinkled brow there, so I'll go back through that. The angels were created simultaneously. They have eternal life, and they're created perfect. The only way they could sin is volitionally. That sin, as far as the angelic creation is concerned, had to do with who you're going to follow and serve. Will you continue to follow God, or will you follow a new leader such as Lucifer? What are you going to do? The answer to that question resolves God's dilemma as to what to do with these fallen angels. If there is a group, and there was, of one-third of the population, that group chose to follow Lucifer. That is the sin that sends the angels to the lake of fire. There's no salvation to be lost. There's no regeneration to acquire. You have eternal life.
You have perfect bodies. There is going to be simply one decision that you have to make. Will you follow and serve God, or will you follow and serve Lucifer? What's it going to be? And if you decide to follow and serve Lucifer, then you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. If you decide to follow me or the elect angels, and we'll go from there. Now, all of that was appealed by Lucifer, and then the appeal trial began, the creation of man, and we went through the restoration process getting ready for the appeal trial. And then we have the playing out of it as we move forward. Now, the issue for the angels then was authority, orientation, and loyalty. 34. All the angels were servants of God prior to Lucifer's fall, all of them. And we've examined that from Ezekiel 28 and how Lucifer was the one who was placed in charge of the angelic population. He had three overall duties to supervise, and he was delegated that authority. We examined that in detail. So all of the angels prior to the fall were loyal to God and servants of him. Afterward, Lucifer, by means of his five assertions, that's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, by means of these five assertions, he recruited one-third of the angels to join him in his effort to wrest control away from God and over to himself. 35. We have studied how God allowed this rebellion to proceed until the lines were finally drawn. A trial was held, and those who chose to remain with Lucifer were condemned to the lake of fire. 36. Lucifer appealed the decision, and a new trial was granted, but with new witnesses required. See, everyone had to testify before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Who are you going to follow? The elect angel says, we choose to remain loyal to God and to serve him. The fallen angel said, we choose to remain in rebellion with Lucifer and to follow him. Therefore, everybody has appeared before the trial. If there's going to be an appeal trial, new witnesses are required. And these new witnesses are the human race, beginning with Adam and Eve. 37. Their volition had to be offered a challenge, which was found in the negative mandate of Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, if we're going to set up a situation in which the new witnesses are going to be given an opportunity to make a choice, then that choice has to be set up in such a way that it will replicate the prehistoric angelic conflict. In other words, there's going to be one choice on the board. The angels had one choice. Who are you going to follow? The man and the woman are going to have one choice. I'll just read it to you. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Any tree of the garden. Now this place was a paradise. It is a perfect environment with perfect people populating it, with perfect bodies, and with perfect life. Everything is perfect. However, volition had to be challenged. Now we see here that everything is grace. Adam and Eve obviously have some duties to perform within the Edenic society here, but it did not involve labor in the sense that we look on labor and having to work for a living in order to earn the money to buy the bread and bring home the bacon, etc. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That is a grace-oriented concept. But, now here is the other side of the but, is the negative. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, you shall die physically. 38. When the woman was deceived into eating the forbidden fruit, and when Adam knowingly ate it, they both died spiritual death. Now, they didn't keel over dead on the spot. It was not like eating something poisonous, like a pomegranate. My grandmother had a pomegranate bush, I called it, and they looked like apples at some point during their growth. I've really not examined them since then. But at the point I noted them, they looked like apple, and I pulled one off the tree and bit into it. It was a pomegranate, and I don't know if they get better with time, but this was horrible. And so I figured I was about to die. Now, I don't know if there's something you can eat and ingest off of some bush that would kill you dead right on the spot. Possibly there is. I don't know. But this is the idea that Esha got in her mind, that when you ate the fruit, you would keel over dead. And that fear of death, which is Satan's ace trump, fear of death is what prevented her from going to the tree any sooner. She'd have been there long time before if she didn't have a fear of death. She thought she'd die physically, just keel over in a hump. But that wasn't the case. The initial death is spiritual death, which leads to physical death. And so when the woman was deceived into eating the forbidden fruit, and when Adam knowingly ate it, they both died spiritual death. Now, they were created trichotomous, which means that they had a body, soul, and human spirit at their creation. And they were created trichotomous. They suddenly now, after having eaten the forbidden fruit, were transformed. Dichotomous beings minus the human spirit. Now, it's the human spirit that has to be regenerated in salvation. So they lost the human spirit. They are unregenerate. And then later on, when they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, future tense, then they became believers and reacquired the human spirit, thus regenerated. And to the human spirit was then imputed eternal life. Eternal life is only imputed to those post-fall. Pre-fall, it was perfect life, but not eternal life. That's a very important point. This is the genius of God and His plan for our lives. Our original parents did not have eternal life as the angels did at their creation. They only had perfect life. And with perfect bodies and a perfect life, they could have lived for eons. There is absolutely nothing about the human body that ought to age. It is a self-generating machine. And the scientists don't know it yet. They plunder around too much in these DNA things. They're going to ultimately discover what they will determine, I guess, will be trends. I don't know what they'll call them. There are many people now that claim that they're born with certain propensities and they just can't change. Well, sure, you're born with a sinful nature that has trends. Some people rob banks. Other people chase women. Other people gossip. I mean, what's your weakness? Everybody has a trend to something. Once you identify what it is and you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, you begin to inculcate the Word of God, and you begin to refurbish your soul with wheel tracks of righteousness, and you diminish wheel tracks of wickedness to insignificance, and you begin to think like Christ, then you overcome your trends. But to, haul a calf rope at the beginning, oh, I'm a bank robber and I can't change. And then you become a special interest group that treats you like you have special needs. All bank robbers must be pitied and taken care of, and maybe they should get government aid so they wouldn't rob as many banks. All of these kinds of ridiculous ideas come up. And all of it is because they don't understand that the sinful nature exists. And the sinful nature is the result of originally our parents having eaten the forbidden fruit. And we, therefore, being their offspring, have these trends and these propensities to sin. And if we're not willing to get over it, then we have to live with it and with the ramifications, which include divine discipline. But then that's another story. When the woman was deceived into eating the forbidden fruit, and when Adam knowingly ate it, they both died spiritual death, created trichotomous. They suddenly were transformed into dichotomous beings minus the human spirit. They lost their perfect life, and then they faced the inevitability of physical death. 39. Adam and Esha never had eternal life pre-fall. Never had it. Their perfect life would have enabled them to live indefinitely in the perfect environment of the garden and to have fellowship with God. But get this, that could have gone on for a long, long time. How long before they ultimately sinned? Who knows? They could still be alive today. They had avoided the tree. But they didn't. But however long they lived, and we don't know, we've studied that from Genesis 1-2. It would never have allowed them to leave the environs of planet Earth. Their physical bodies could not have functioned outside the environs of planet Earth. So they would have had fellowship with God here, but they could never have entered into the eternal state. They didn't have eternal life. Therefore, they could never have enjoyed fellowship with God in heaven. So that, don't you see what a genius deal that is? They're going to be forced to look at that tree every day. It's in the middle of the garden. You can't miss it. Every day they look at this tree, and they're going to be challenged from their volition. They may go over there and look at it. That was okay. It's okay to look at it. Listen, see if it made any noise. That was all right to listen to it. Contrary to what Esau's thoughts were, you could even feel of it. See what it felt like. You could not taste it. That was the only regular. Do not think about tasting that. So, this is important. God knew, point 40, that if some of the angels, superior creatures to Homo sapiens, use their free will to sin, then mankind, equal to them only with free will, would also sin. The angels had free will, and in every other aspect was superior to mankind, and they ultimately sinned. Man made lower than the angels, with one exception, free will. It is obvious that if the superior creature ultimately sins, the less creature is ultimately going to sin as well. 41. Until he sinned, Adam was federal head of the human race and planet Earth. We call him King Adam. Following his sin, Adam forfeited his rulership back over to Lucifer, who assumed he had at that point won the appeal trial. He had not. The formal phase of the appeal trial now simply allowed Satan to present his argument for the defense. During the period of positive volition, as you see on the board here, that is the argument for the prosecution. And man, as long as he remained loyal to God by not violating the one negative mandate, that was God's presentation in the formal trial. This is the argument for the prosecution. Man will remain loyal to me in perfect environment. Now, please note now they're in perfect environment. They didn't remain loyal with perfect bodies, perfect life, and perfect environment. What does that say about the craze today to make everything just absolutely pluperfect? It's not going to solve anything. Perfect environment in Eden did not solve anything. In fact, the worst choice ever made was in the environment of perfection. It is not going to resolve anything in the closing argument down here in the millennium. Down here we have perfect environment restored, and we're going to have a world war at the end of it, the Gog-Magog rebellion. And in between, we have the thing going on now called human history. Perfect environment resolves nothing, and the effort to bring it about in a fallen environment is nothing but insanity. We today in our country are trying to legislate a perfect environment, and in so doing, we are enslaving our people. I think it is a crime and a horror that those people who have lived for generations out in the rural communities of Oregon are being forced off their land because somebody thinks a fish should have water before people. That shows the insanity of people who seek to manipulate all of these lives so that they can be assured they won't die. Everything is geared toward the fear of death. If we don't save these little creatures, then the whole ecosystem will implode and we're all going to die. Well, that ain't such a bad idea. We all are going to die. Do you realize that? You think you're in good health now? Wait till your next trip to the doctor. You just think you're in good health. You go to the doctor and he says, whoa, I run a test on you and you've got something you don't know about, but I do. And I've got some tests that you're just going to love. And he will take you into his room and he'll have his way with you. And then when you come out, you'll say, my God, I'm going to die. I'm dying. Yes. By the way, George Washington is one of the greatest men who ever lived in this country. He is the father of our country, a man of great integrity. And you know what? Being the greatest man in the history of the United States of America did not prevent George Washington from dying. We are all going to die. And my point about all of this is this. Fear of death causes people to sell their souls for a mess of pottage. Fear of death causes people to sacrifice their freedoms so that somebody else will guarantee them something to keep their sorry souls alive one more day. So we have this environment here. Until they sinned, Adam was federal head of the human race, federal head of planet Earth. Following that sin, Adam forfeited his rulership back over to Lucifer, who assumed he had at that point won the appeal trial, but he had not. The formal phase of the appeal trial now allowed Satan to present his argument for the defense, and that argument for the defense continued until the virgin birth, the first advent of Jesus Christ. And at that point, we're in the rebuttal phase, and the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan involves our Lord's presentation in the incarnation and in the church. And that, of course, is not pertinent to our study. So point 42. At the same time, God's genius plan was revealed to man in the form of the promise of salvation through the volitional decision to believe in the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is presented in Genesis 3:15. It is one of the most important passages in Scripture because it's the first messianic prophecy. And in that we learn that salvation will come through the seed of the woman, which means that undiminished deity is going to take on the form of true humanity. That is the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now that, therefore, is the line of Christ. It will come through procreation, but not procreation from a human father, but procreation from a miraculous creation of the Holy Spirit. The resolution of the angelic conflict became apparent through the sentencing of the guilty and the promise of salvation. And for that, we now turn to Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. Now, what we're noting here is why the appeal trial is even going on. Our Lord is going to go down to Tartarus and lecture the B'nai Ha Elohim. What we're developing for you now is why the B'nai Ha Elohim got involved in the genetic assault. This passage here tells us why that was necessary from the Luciferian viewpoint. Genesis 3:14. Now these are the penalties that are imposed upon the culprits that were involved in the fall in Eden. Now who is first on the agenda here? And the Lord said to the serpent. The serpent was an animal, a very benign creature in Eden, not as the serpent is today. I understand that environmentalists want to save a bunch of rattlesnakes over across the river. It's a tourist attraction, they say. And they even have crosswalks that say, watch for snakes crossing the road. You know those things they build roads with, and they, when they put the asphalt down, this big roller comes by and flattens out the asphalt? If I ever go over there, that's what I'm driving. You know, I always kill the snake first, and we determine what kind it is later. I figure there are enough of them to where it won't matter if we reduce the population by one. I just don't do snakes, and I guess it's because of this passage here. The serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. You don't get dumber than a cow. So we got to assume that snakes are stupider than cows, cursed even worse than cattle, and more than every beast of the field, which includes sheep, dumber than cows. So a snake is dumber than a sheep and a cow. That is stupid. And get this, on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now that's the penalty to the animal who was indwelt by Lucifer, and Lucifer did operation of, O-B, pronounced like a V, of, which is the Hebrew equivalent of engastromuthos, a ventriloquist demon. And so that was what Lucifer was doing with the serpent. In the serpent's larynx, he could bark or hoot or cry in some way, but the larynx was used by Lucifer to speak to the woman. And that's where the deception came in, and that resulted in her fall. Now, the serpent is being penalized here, so let's note some points on that. Point one, since the serpent was Satan's agent in deceiving the woman, it must be judged. It was the most captivating of all the animal kingdom, and its curse was to be reduced to crawling about on the ground eating dust. Two, the serpent is capable of striking man, but only on his lower extremities. That, of course, is unless you bend down. I remember that Joe Henry's uncle Bill moved down to Miami area, north of there, of course. You don't live if you move too close to Miami. But he lived in Boca Raton at the time, and they were walking down a sidewalk. And the daughter, Joe Henry's cousin, bends down to pick up what she thought was a bracelet laying on the sidewalk. Lying on the sidewalk. And as she did that, Uncle Bill grabbed her hand and told her, no, don't touch that. That is a coral snake. Coral snakes are little bitty things, about the size of a pencil, not very long. And if they bite you, well, they are lapidaes, by the way. They're not vipers. And a lapidaes, well, it's just not a good thing to be bitten. They chew, you know, a lapidaes. Vipers strike, a lapidaes chew. And when they get you, they just give you that shot. You remember the cobra study. Well, that's what a coral snake is in a lapidae. And if they're so small, they have to get you in little fleshy parts of your hand, like between the fingers on the tip of the finger. And if they do that, they begin to inject this venom. And then you die. And so he was able to stop her from doing that. And now, the point here that's being made is that the snake, generally speaking, can only hit you on your lower extremities unless you put your hand down there. But generally speaking, lower extremities. But on this occasion, man can crush the head of the serpent as he crawls in the dust. So all Uncle Bill had to do was take a step, put his heel on the head of this little coral snake, and crush its head, and it was dead. So who won that battle? Well, keep that in mind. By the way, Uncle Bill is a Jew. Fits in right perfect with our study here. So he steps forward and puts his heel on the head of the snake and crushes it. See that? Now, what was the snake able to do? Well, it's really not a good example, a little coral snake. Unless you're barefooted, which I guess is possible in Boca Raton, get you on the fleshy part of the toe or something, then you're dead. But that's about all the leverage they've got, unless you are a king cobra, then you're 18 feet long, can stand up 6 feet tall, look you right in the eye. But thank God they're not here, at least not yet. I'm sure somebody's going to bring one in as a pet. And then they will breed, and they'll get lost, and then we'll have 9 million cobra in the country somewhere around 2020. Hopefully I'll be dead then, or at least I'll die of shock. That is the one thing. See, are you saying, Pastor Griffin, that you're afraid of dying? Yes, I am, by cobra strike. I don't want to have anything. I consider that to be the sin unto death. I don't do snakes. Well, here we go with this, though. The lower extremity is the deal. Now, remember this. We've got to go to verse 15. I'm trying to build you up for that. The serpent is capable of striking man, but only on his lower extremities. But man can crush the head of the serpent as he crawls in the dust. The sentence of the serpent is the first act by the Lord in his discipline of the culprits in the garden. Who gets the first disciplinary measure? The serpent. 3. The promise of salvation to mankind cannot be understood without the curse of the serpent understood. Therefore, his punishment comes first. Now, I've given you the setup so that you can see what happens in verse 15. Now, point 4. Please also note that the serpent was judged before the Lord presented the plan of salvation to Adam and Esau. Lucifer has already been judged, although his sentence has been delayed by the appeal trial. He's already been judged and found guilty, but the sentence has been delayed because of the appeal trial. Now, both Satan and the serpent are judged before the plan of human salvation is ever presented. Animals may be in heaven, but they don't get saved. I have no idea whether there'll be animals in heaven. I know the Lord comes back on a white horse, and we follow him on white horses. I don't know why horses ought to get any kind of privileged treatment. They're not all that smart either. Now, however, pigs are pretty smart. But whether the Lord will allow pork in heaven, I don't know. But that's not our discussion here. I would like to think there are animals in heaven, and I know you would too, because those you have dogs and cats. And I don't know. But there will be horses. Now, they don't get saved, by the way. You don't evangelize your animals. They have no volition. They can't process verbs. They don't know what you're talking about. All they want is food. We're babysitting Shannon's dog, Ilsa. She's named after Ilsa Laszlo of Casablanca and Humphrey Bogart and all. And Ilsa, I've learned that we've never had a dog that lived inside. Sweet lived outside with the other animals. But Ilsa is a house dog, and of course I had to let the dog inside. And I've learned that all the dog wants to do is eat. And if you're whatever you're eating, it wants it. And when you get through, if you give it your plate, it will lick it unless it's grapefruit. It doesn't do citrus fruit. I don't know why. But animals, you don't evangelize them. They don't understand what you're saying. They think you're talking about something to eat. Now, and Lucifer is not going to be judged along with the human race. He's already been judged. So know that all of that takes place before we get around to salvation for people. Thus, the promise of salvation is not even presented to Satan or his serpentine agent. It is for the human race only. The human race only. Angels don't get saved. Animals don't get saved. Only people get saved, and that's the genius of the plan of God for the appeal trial. He structured this so that the original parents did not have eternal life. They only had perfect bodies and perfect life, plus a challenge to their volition. And if they fell, then they would have the opportunity to choose for Messiah or against Messiah. Those who chose for Messiah get eternal life. Those who do not remain in condemnation. Perfect situation. Only God could figure this out. And this is brought out by Genesis 3:14 happening before Genesis 3:15. It is for the human race only that salvation is presented. And the introduction of the means by which salvation will be appropriated to the human race comes next in Genesis 3:15. Here we go with that verse. We have just enough time to take a quick look at it, and then we'll examine it in detail on Thursday evening. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's still speaking to the serpent, but addressing Lucifer, who indwells it. Now, the word enmity is eba. In the Hebrew, it's simply transliterated eba. And enmity, or eba, means to be hostile to, a threat to, as an enemy. It means hostility and hatred. It connotes the hatred in which a hostile act is perpetrated. So hatred is the mental attitude behind the hostile act that is perpetrated against some target. And it says here that there will be enmity between Lucifer and the woman. And it goes on to add to that, and between your seed, Lucifer. Now, who's the seed of Lucifer? Well, it includes quite a number of characters. One third of the angelic creation who followed him in the rebellion are his seed, so to speak. Then there is unregenerate mankind, beginning with Cain. That's his seed. And these are the individuals who will be recruited by him to be witnesses for the defense and seek to destroy the line of Christ and the many other assaults that we've noted in our study. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity, and between your seed, unregenerate mankind, and her seed, ultimately the Messiah in the incarnation. That's the woman's seed, beginning with the line of Abel, which was taken out by Cain's murder of Abel, replaced by Seth, and then ultimately down to the time of the writing of the ark. You have Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And then coming out of the flood, you have the line of Christ established in Shem. That's the Semitic line. It goes down to Abraham, and it becomes the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Judah. And the line of Judah is the kingly tribe, and therefore the line of Messiah. And then you have David. The Davidic line picks up the line of Christ all the way down to two of his progeny, Mary and Joseph. And we saw the assault on the pregnancy of Mary, this by the possibility of demon influence on Joseph to have her executed. And then we have the assault on the babe of Christ, the attack by Herod the Great, and then ultimately assaults on Jesus himself, and finally the assault by Judas Iscariot on the cross. All of these things we've noted, and that is the seed of the woman. And there'll be enmity between Lucifer and fallen mankind, enmity between Lucifer and this line throughout history. That's why the Jew is under constant assault, because they represent the outcome of the angelic conflict. They are going to have the four unconditional covenants fulfilled to them, and Lucifer now seeks to forestall that by eliminating the Jew from history. Anybody who is anti-Semitic is not in any way associated with the plan of God. If they're Christians, they're in reversionism. The Jew should be honored and revered. You say, well, what if they're unbelievers and they're mean and they have a bad attitude? Then you just need to draw a wide circle. That's what you need to do. But you do not get anti-Semitic because somebody crosses you. And this is proof of it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, namely the Messiah, will crush your head. Lucifer, the serpent of old. Revelation 12:9. It shall crush your head. And that is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent. And you, Lucifer, shall bruise his heel. And he will snap at your heel, being those who are in the royal family throughout the church age. The serpent will snap at your heel, seeking to deceive you, to lure you, to tempt you, to get you involved in getting outside of the plan of God so you can become neutralized in the angelic conflict and hopefully a witness for the defense. And that's how he will snap at your heel. And he snapped at the Lord's heel, in essence and figuratively speaking, spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment on the cross. Now, we need to go further here, but we don't have time. But we will take Genesis 3:15 as our kickoff point and resume our study here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the information that you have secured for us in the Scriptures, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who enable us to put these things together, to see the overall picture of what's going on in Cosmos Diabolicus, to have the comfort of soul knowing that we're on the winning team, and to have the information that protects our souls during the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. May we be motivated by these provisions. May we respond in reciprocity toward you, so that our advance might be motivated to that level where we might all become occupied with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.